Hey, good day, and welcome to our Wednesday rewind of our Sunday, January 12th gathering here at Believer City Church in Menominee, Wisconsin. I am Pastor Tim. I'm the lead preaching pastor here at Believer City Church. Each week at this time on Wednesdays, we gather in small group discussions throughout our area for fellowship and for dialogue. I mean, we do this to gain greater impact from our previous Sunday service. Hey, look, it's easy to sit in a pew and to be preached at. But you know, it's quite another thing to verbally engage in the message yourself and participate in its impact. That's what we're doing here this evening. So if you are local, you are no doubt listening to 101.7 FM Street Level Radio. And if you're elsewhere, you're probably online or you're joining us via TV. But no matter how you got here, we're glad you're here. Thanks for joining us today. Let's jump in and get started.
A while ago, a friend of mine was reading through the Bible cover to cover for the first time. She did pretty well with Genesis and Exodus, but when she got to Leviticus, things started to get rocky. Why the sudden obsession with cleanliness and animal sacrifice, she wondered. Well, all those elaborate rituals and detailed sacrifices in Leviticus may seem strange to modern readers like us. They're actually crucial for understanding the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Because the theological vision underlying Leviticus is that whatever else God is, he is transcendent. The word transcendent means that God is completely other, absolutely unlike anything in the creation. Like it says in one place, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. Now, we tend to think in spatial terms, and so we tend to picture it in this way, that God is above us or far away from us. But in Leviticus, God is not far away. He is the creator of everything, after all, so he's always present to the creation. And what's more, the story of Leviticus is that God has actually come to live right in the midst of his people in the tabernacle that Moses made. So God's transcendence has to do with his nature, not his location. God is completely holy, whereas humans sin. God is completely eternal, whereas humans are tainted by death. God is pure light, in which there is no shadow at all. And humans are, well, you get the picture. This is the theological dilemma driving the book of Leviticus. God is always right there with us, and at the same time, he is holy, transcendent. How do you live with a God like that? In Leviticus, the answer is through the ministry of a priest. A priest must go between for the people in a way that God prescribes according to the rituals he describes. Rituals which not only represent God's transcendence to us, but also bridge it so that we can, in fact, live with him. So, ritual washing, for instance, reminds us that God's pure and we're unclean. But it also deals with the problem by making us clean. And the rituals of animal sacrifice address the fact that it would mean death for flesh and blood creatures like us to stand in the presence of a holy God, but it also deals with this problem. The whole Bible agrees with Leviticus on this one. God is completely transcendent, and yet, at the same time, he's always there. And because of this, there is no way for humans to do life together with God, to worship or pray or celebrate him, without the work of a mediator like this. Someone needs to enter God's presence on our behalf, bringing the things of humanity to God, and bringing the things of God to us. And this is where Jesus comes in. Because Christians, of course, while they may share the vision of God that Leviticus describes, they don't actually observe any of the rituals it prescribes. And this is because the writers of the New Testament kept insisting that Jesus is the fulfillment of the vision for life with God that we find in the Torah. He is the great high priest, but he is also the sacrificial lamb. He is the tabernacle where God's glory dwells, but he is also the perfect mediator who enters the tabernacle for us. This is why the teaching that Jesus is both fully God and fully human matters so much, because only a fully human, fully divine Savior could bridge God's transcendence for us, bringing the things of God to us and at the same time bringing human beings like us into the divine presence. For the Christian, every aspect of our life with God is really just a participation in the priestly ministry of Jesus, who stands as our human representative before God. Through faith and by the Holy Spirit, our worship, our prayer, our ministry, our very lives are united with the worship, prayer, and ministry that Jesus offers the Father on our behalf. And because it's offered in Him, it is accepted as holy, pure, perfect, and pleasing to God.
As we spoke about on Sunday, our God has often adhered to what I would call the picture paints a thousand words rule. And through the use of things like parables, one person experiences, individual role modeling, our Creator has sought to teach His creation through these relatively pain-free methodologies. And I say that He has sought to use those approaches, which is certainly accurate. You know, many of us have sadly rejected those pain-free techniques and have surrendered to the only alternative, which is education via pain. It just seems so many of us must forever learn things with that soul methodology. Here now, in the book of Hebrews, we are being presented a picture of Christ as our mediator, a bridge to God, our ringer, if you will. And the process being used herein is once again a form which paints a picture for our sake of understanding of a larger illustration. Now, certainly, it cannot be what's before us anyway. It cannot be a detailed expose of this character Melchizedek. Because even when everything is said and done, even after all of Hebrews 7, we're still left with a great big question mark concerning this guy. Now, as I mentioned on Sunday, usually when a player individual is presented in Scripture, we generally get some background on the guy. You know, some things like history and maybe some bloodline, some lineage, some sort of info and or references. But when it comes to this guy, Melchizedek, we get nothing. And the guy just kind of does a walk-on and is gone by the next scene. In fact, this record is essentially all that we have concerning the guy. He may have had but a bit part in the grand scheme of things, but ironically, we certainly see what is a best supporting actor role. Certainly Academy Award winning stuff as far as his place in the grand scheme of things, in the storyline. Now, however, most of us, we still don't get him. I mean, we kind of, I think, pick up on the whole tithing issue, but few of us are really too interested in understanding that issue completely. I mean, that has ramifications, and thus ignorance certainly is bliss. The easier to claim ignorance, the better off we are, because then we have an excuse if we don't participate. You know, it seems that this Melchizedek, his name actually translates as both A, King of Righteousness, and B, Salem, which means King of Peace. So this guy is the king of both righteousness and the king of peace. As we mentioned back on Sunday, there was only one other guy who can claim those titles, and that's Jesus Christ himself. Now, the thing that pops on this account is that Abraham tithed to this Melchizedek character. It seems that when old Abram went to battle, he came home with a lot of spoils, for which he gave Mel 10% of all of it. He apparently didn't stew over this issue either. He didn't struggle over that 10%. It seems he just This was a regular given practice for Abraham. Now, it was a practice for which, again, he clearly did not question, and nor did anyone else, apparently. Look, we need to understand that when we deal with this back in the Old Testament anyway, we need to understand that tithing for the average Jew wasn't sort of a, well, I guess I got to give my 10% because, well, you know, I'm a covenant member of the church and all. No, no, it was actually a much bigger practice than that. It actually meant all I have and all I own is yours. Now, that practice was never an obligatory thing. It was always more than some sort of religious duty, more than just, you know, paying the piper so all my wishes will come true. Abraham herein was overtly and for the record saying, what is mine is yours, all of it, not just the 10%. Now, unlike many of us today, tithing, again for Abraham and again for the average Jew in that day, was more than just their club dues. It was, in fact, engaging and participating in the acts and the ways of God. It was utilizing, if you will, what they had, thus to be a part of what their God was doing in the world around them. It was, and still is today, the acknowledgement that all that we have is in truth His. Again, not 10% or not even 90%, but all of it. It was the locking arms with the greatest power in the universe and joining Him on the field of the Super Bowl. Our text tells us that Melchizedek is a priest forever. Now, this is clearly the writer's attempt to remind us of a truth that says Christ is always and will forever stand in the place of our priest. The last and now only mediator between us and our Creator God. The only one left standing who can rightfully perform these sacred activities, particularly in any way being a mediator between mankind and God. Remember, the characteristic qualities in that position. One, a priest was a chosen of God. Two, he was the property of God. Three, he was holy to God. And lastly, number four, one who was offering gifts to God and then received gifts from God in return. Now, Abraham, according to Scripture, was referred to many times as a patriarch. Now, that title may not mean a lot to us. It's not something we use in our everyday vernacular, but that title would mean a lot of things in that day, and we need to wrap our minds around it. One of those concepts is that such a guy as a patriarch wouldn't be tithing to someone else. No, you see, the people were to honor him as a patriarch. He was the upper echelon. He was the man. He was not one to humble himself and show honor to others, but others were to humble themselves and show honor to him. So this Melchizedek, incredibly, was being honored by the patriarch Abraham. Now, something else we need to know here, this Melchizedek was not from the tribe of Levi, he was not from the family of Aaron, and we know, according to the Old Testament, that those were prescription attributes to hold the position of priest. And the reality is, there was actually no tribe of Levi in the day of Melchizedek to even belong to. I mean, he was actually here before all that stuff actually came about. Now, the writer was and is presenting a picture, or I guess I would say a model of a scenario wherein the priesthood was everything. We deal herein with the law presented by that priesthood, and that was the answer, at least in that day, to every issue. With all of that being established, the writer, dealing now with the law, dealing now with the priesthood, dealing with all of these prescriptions and these attributes, the writer was now going to throw the reader what was clearly a curveball. He was saying now that God not only had a different way than that continual line of priests as prescribed in the Old Testament, the constant repeated burnt offerings in the temple. No, his ace, if you will, was that this other way actually existed before the Levites existed, before the priests of the family of Aaron existed, before the tribe of Israel existed. So, and if that's the case, if Melchizedek and that whole scenario existed before the law and the priesthood, then the reality is that Melchizedek supersedes and thus overrides, that's what he's saying, overrides the Levitical priesthood and all that usual church stuff. Now, I realize that this stuff can be difficult for us, and it kind of can make some of our heads explode, but the writer was simply saying in that day, and what he was saying that was a truth that would be quickly, if not instantly, understood, and the ramifications of such would just come raining down here in incredible form. You see, if the whole system of the priesthood was adequate, if the whole system of the priesthood served as our mediator before God, then why send Jesus at all? That was the ultimate question here. Why would Jesus need to come at all if we could just be good, if we could just pay our dues, if we could do our thing, go through the religious ritual and get out there? Why send Jesus if we could quite honestly square things with the house by jumping through all of what is clearly a lot of religious hoops? Now, Jesus, he came along and he claimed to be our new high priest. And in all of this scenario, there was the immediate problem with Jesus, because indeed Jesus was a Jew, but Jesus wasn't from the Levite family. He wasn't from the Aaron priestly family. He wasn't from the family of Judah. He was from the family of Judah, not from the family of Levi. So the immediate knee jerk would be, whoa. He's not from the family of Aaron. He's not from the family of the Levites. So he's out. He's not a priest. Okay, that's fine. Let's look at that for a minute. What about Melchizedek? Melchizedek also, he wasn't a Levite. And the writer was saying, look, okay, you don't want to receive Jesus as the high priest, but what about Melchizedek? He wasn't a Levite, and hey, Jewish nation, Abraham was your main man. And your main man looked to Melchizedek for priestly position, including giving him tithes and offerings. Uh-oh. Therein lies the smoking gun. Because you see, the bottom just fell out of that argument. Now suddenly Jesus is back in play. Jesus, the true high priest, now kicks the feet out from under all those who have attempted, and yet still attempt, to be right with God through ritual and through law and through rules. And that's where so many of the readers of this letter in the beginning were, and yes, many are yet today. The problem, you see, with putting faith in all those laws and rules and ritual and position, scriptural and even self-imposed rules, is that in our effort to make the grade, in our efforts to adhere to the standards, you know, we're just gonna kind of hunker down and grit our teeth in self-discipline. It's an I think I can kind of ideal. And you know what? Look, I'm not poo-pooing that. I mean, there's nothing wrong with some discipline in our lives. But you got to know that it fails to empower us to truly overcome our demons. Israel has had hundreds of years to come to that conclusion, and I hope it doesn't take you that long, because you don't have hundreds of years. You know that all of this rule following, it may kind of exercise some behavior modification, but you know that your heart never changes. Your heart is never transformed through that behavior modification. Yes, we may actually control our behavior for a time under our own strength, but hear me now, it never really changes who we really are inside. One of the most noted benefits of this new and better priest Jesus is that, unlike all of the other human priests, this priest, he never dies. We read that he serves as priest forever, and therefore he is able to save us forever. He's able to be there for us forever. He's able to walk with us forever. He's able to cover us forever. Everything else and everyone else is just temporary. Look, it's clear that Jesus, the high priest, is the only one that works. I mean, he's the only one left standing on the field. He's the only one who can bridge that vast distance between creator and created, between holy and sinner. And moreover, his role remains forever. He intervenes today. He mediates tomorrow, as well as in your last breath on this planet. Some of us church-going folks today are in truth just trying to clean up. We're trying to discipline up. We're trying to, you know, be tough, hang in there, and deal with that earthly priest kind of ideal, and going to church and, you know, putting faith in our pastors and going down that religious road. But those things never last. We want righteously to appear presentable to some faraway deity. But there are indeed some today, and I hope that you are one of them. There are some who hear that still small voice, and they feel that presence of that high priest every moment. Jesus spoke of such in John 10:10. He said, "I've come that they may have life, no rules and regs and ritual, but that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." James 4:8, given the period at the end of the sentence, says, "Come near to God," and he, and I might interject, the high priest, will come near to you.